I'm told that in the foyer of the headquarters of Deutsche Bank in London, there used to be a collection of modern art. I don't know whether it's still there, including this piece by a sculptor called Tony Cragg. Slightly odd, isn't it? And if you walk up and examine it closely, you'll see that the surface is made up of thousands of dice arranged randomly, with numbers 1 to 6, of course. And I don't know whether that's a statement about how Deutsche Bank makes its investment decisions. I hope not. But there is an explanatory blurb, and that says this. The dice symbolize all the random choices that have been made in our evolution. And the artist, I think, is following a number of atheist philosophers, including the French Nobel Prize winner Jacques Monod, who wrote a classic book called Chance and Necessity, which he writes, it follows that chance alone is at the source of every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free, but blind. And that's a position taken by a number of modern popular atheists, including Richard Dawkins, who spells out, I think, the moral implications of this belief, the moral implications of a belief that we were purely the product of blind chance. He writes, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replications, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. If that's the world we live in, if that is where we come from, if we're purely a product of blind chance, then to my mind there is no basis for deciding what's right and wrong. There's no reason to be good or to be kind to others. We may as well live in a way that brings maximum pleasure to ourselves and no concern for our environment, for our world. But the Bible presents a completely different picture, starting on the very first page. So let's have a look at what the Bible says. I'm not going to read it again. But the first question we should ask ourselves when we come to any text is, what sort of genre is it? We read a recipe book in a different way from the way we read a novel. What sort of genre is Genesis chapter 1? And the first thing we notice, I think, is that there's a pattern with repetitive phrases. And God said, and God said, and God said. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the first day and the second day. There was evening and there was morning the third day. There's a rhythm, a pattern. And if we could read it in Hebrew, which I can't, we would see that there's some numerical patterns as well. The first sentence has seven words. And of course, we talk about 7 days of creation. The next sentence has 14 words, which if maths is correct, is 2 times 7. There's a numerical pattern as well. There are features that we find in poetry. So some have called it a poetic narrative. It is not written as a scientific textbook. That doesn't mean it isn't true. I believe that there are crucial truths which we need to answer our question, where do we come from? But given the style of writing, I don't believe that we're expected to interpret it absolutely literally. I don't believe, for example, that we need to interpret the word day as a period of 24 hours. I'm quite happy to understand that a day could represent a long period of time. And I personally don't see any conflict between this account and the current scientific understanding of the universe, which is that it started about 13.7 billion years ago. But what else does it say? It starts in the beginning. It says there was a beginning. Now, if I'd been standing here and giving this talk 100 years ago, that statement would have brought me into conflict with the understanding of scientists of the time. They didn't believe that there was a beginning to the universe. But the scientists have changed their understanding over the last 100 years. Most scientists now believe that there was a beginning. There was a big bang. And this is absolutely aligned with the first sentence in the Bible. And if we look and study it closely, we'll note that there's a pattern to what happens on each day. The first 3 days, God is setting up a sort of structure, an environment. He's forming something. And the next 3 days, he fills that structure. So So with days 1 and 4 form a pair, and days 2 and 5 form a pair, and days 3 and 6 form a pair. This isn't some poetic narrative that's been thrown together. There's a lot of craft and thought that's gone into this. And it presents us with an order of creation. And at first sight, that seems rather bizarre. It's a rather different order at first sight from that which the scientific evidence would suggest. So, for instance, on day 4, we get the sun and moon, but we've got light and dark on day 1 and vegetation on day 3. And we don't get the sun and moon till day 4. Is that strange? Well, it's only strange if we're thinking as an outside observer, as someone watching the Earth from a great distance. If we put ourselves in the position of an observer on the surface of the Earth, then this is precisely how it would have appeared. The atmosphere was a mass of opaque gases. If we'd have been there on the surface of the Earth, we would have seen light and dark, but we wouldn't have seen why it was light and dark. It would only have been much later, after the vegetation had cleared the atmosphere, after it had turned carbon dioxide into oxygen, that it would have been clear enough to see the sun and the moon. So from the point of view of an observer on the Earth, the sequence is in remarkably good agreement with what we now understand from scientific discoveries. And of course, the book of Genesis was written several thousand years before there were any scientific theories about the origins of life. So many scientists who've studied this text in Genesis find it remarkably accurate. This is what Andrew Parker, who was the research director at the Natural History Museum, he's not a Christian, this is what he has written. The opening page of Genesis is scientifically accurate, but was written long before the science was known. How did the writer of this page come to write this creation account? I must admit, rather nervously as a scientist, averse to entertaining such an idea, that the evidence that the writer of the opening page of the Bible was divinely inspired is strong. I have never before encountered such powerful, impartial evidence that the Bible is the product of divine inspiration. Well, we could spend a lot of time discussing whether a day in Genesis chapter 1 means 24 hours, and whether God might have created rocks with dinosaur fossils in them, or trees with rings in their trunks. And of course, he could have done. If God could create 100 billion galaxies, he can do anything. And if you're interested in that, this aspect of how literally we take this account, I could recommend this book by John Lennox, 7 Days That Divide the World. But if we focus on these aspects of this account, I think we miss the point. That's the main point. The main point that sort of screams at us out of the text. You can't miss it if you look at it. Who is the subject of all those verbs in Genesis chapter 1? It's God, isn't it? God created, God said, God saw, God called, God said, God made, etc., etc. The main point of the text is to ram home the message that it was God who created the world. It doesn't tell us anything about how or why he did it. God created it. It didn't arise by chance. And this and other parts of the Bible have led those who study it to the Christian doctrine of God and of creation. The traditional Christian belief is that God made the world out of nothing. It's a story of a couple of scientists talking to God. And they say to God, look, we take a handful of dust, treat it with various chemicals, apply electric pulses, and produce life. We don't need you anymore. And God replies and says, well, okay, Now do it without the dust. The Bible teaches that God made the world out of nothing. There was nothing before God. God is eternal. God just is. We believe that there are two things in this universe, and one of them is not a thing. There's God, and there's everything else. And that everything else includes the stars, the planets, the animals, the people, angels, demons, everything else. We believe, as one theologian said, there is an infinite qualitative divide between God and the rest of creation. God is not just older than us, or bigger than us, or wiser than us, or more powerful than us. He is God the Creator, and we're His we're His creatures. As Stephen Holmes, another theologian, put it, there is a huge difference between a gnat and an archangel. But that is nothing compared with the difference between us and God. He is almighty. And He decided to create the world out of nothing. He wasn't pushed or persuaded by some other gods. He didn't do it because He needed to, or because He was lonely and needed company. He just did it. He made it. He may well have made it gradually. He may well have used processes of natural selection, but the important thing is we believe that He made it, and He sustains it, and He rules it. So I believe we have to choose, if you like, between two fundamentally different views of where we come from. Are we a product of pure blind chance, or were we and the world around us created by God? What is the evidence that has led me, as a sort of scientist and a Christian, to conclude that we were created by God? Well, our time is limited, but I want to touch on five reasons. First and foremost, the God who made us has chosen to reveal Himself through Jesus, God the Son, God in human form. Jesus, through whom, the Bible tells us, God actually made the world. God is so much higher than us that we can't hope to figure out what He's like by our human reasoning. You hear people say, don't you, things like, I like to think of God as such and such. Well, people can think what they like. But God has shown us what He's like by sending Jesus. He is the one who we need to understand in order to understand anything about God, about who He is and what He's done. And we learn from Jesus through our Bibles. John's Gospel says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God, has in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. God made it because that's what Jesus taught His followers. That's the first reason. Secondly, there's the evidence from design. William Paley, the 18th century philosopher, put the argument in its classical form, but the argument can be traced back to the earliest human writings. If I happen to find a watch on the ground and open it up and see all the gears and cogs and spindles working together, I don't think to myself, what an amazing coincidence that all these components have come together out of pure chance. Now I look at it, I look at the design and conclude there must have been a designer and a manufacturer. Similarly, when we look at the world around us, the beauty, variety, complexity of our world, much more complex than a watch, we ought to think that behind such an amazing design, there must be a designer. Thirdly, there's the evidence from what people have described as irreducible complexity. This is getting rather complicated, but the more we study the very tiniest and simplest forms of life, single-cell creatures and bacteria, we find that they're not simple at all. They're highly complex. How could such complex mechanisms evolve purely through natural selection? And the classic example that people have argued about is this bacterial flagellum. I don't know whether I pronounce that right. That little rotating hair at the end enables the bacteria to move. But this requires a motor which people have worked out needs 40 different components. And it can't work unless all 40 are working together. So it's easy to see how the process of natural selection, the survival of the strongest and fittest, could lead to moths changing colour during the Industrial Revolution. And I believe God did use and does use the process of natural selection. I can understand how that happens. But how can natural selection bring any benefit to the organism until they all develop and work together? Fourthly, I think there's evidence from what people refer to as the fine-tuning of the universe. Our universe is governed by natural physical laws like gravity and electrical attractions and electrical forces, and these laws can be expressed mathematically, and they each depend on certain constants which have a particular value. And those who study these things have concluded that there are six fundamental constants which govern the way our universe works. And they've studied this, and they've reached the conclusion that if any one of these six constants had a different value by even a tiny percentage, then the whole thing wouldn't work. The universe, as we know it, couldn't exist. It would fall apart. So how is it that these six numbers are aligned so precisely that it leads to the universe and the life that we can observe? Well, Martin Rees, who was the Astronomer Royal, has written a book on this very subject called Six Numbers. And he concludes that either there is a God who has arranged these six numbers to be perfectly tuned, or there must be a huge number of other universes, a multiverse, he calls it, which we can't see or detect in any way, and we just happen to live in this particular one where the constants are finely tuned, the multiverse. Well, the theory of a multiverse is pure speculation. There is not a scrap of evidence that it exists. To my mind, there is much more evidence that God created the universe. And lastly, there's the evidence from mathematics. People have said that if you sit down enough monkeys at enough typewriters for a sufficient length of time, then one of them will eventually type out the works of Shakespeare. And logically, that's correct. That's true. But if you do the mathematics, it doesn't work. Even if you filled the whole universe with monkeys and bananas, I guess, and let them type for 13.8 billion years, that wouldn't be nearly long enough to produce the works of Shakespeare, let alone something as complicated as the human brain. The age of the universe, mathematically, is nowhere near sufficient to bring about the life we observe by pure chance. We've rushed through that evidence because I want to look at a couple of other important aspects of this question, where do we come from? But if interested, I would recommend another book by John Lennox, actually, who's a mathematician from Oxford, Professor John Lennox, I should say. God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? Quite detailed, quite a difficult read, but well worth the effort. Well, we've talked about creation, how everything was created by God. But what about mankind? What about you and me? Our reading this morning included the end of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 and 31, which describes the creation of men and women at the end of the sixth day. Let me read it again. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. There are a number of indicators in this text that the creation of man and woman is the climax of God's creation. For instance, the word created is used three times there of mankind in verse 27, but only once in the rest of the chapter. It said mankind is created in God's image. Nothing else in the chapter is created in God's image. And nothing else is said to be blessed by God. God blessed them. And no other creature is told to rule over other creatures. And it's only on day six that God declares that what he has made is very good. Elsewhere, it's just good. So there's lots of indicators that this is something special. And this is important, I believe. This is their justification for believing that human beings are not just another step in the evolutionary chain, not just a more intelligent ape. Everything that God has made is valuable because he made it. And he told us to take care of it. But men and women have a special value because we are made in God's image. We are all made in God's image. Therefore, there's no room for racism, is there? Or apartheid, or sexism, or ageism, or superiority because of race, or wealth, or intelligence. We're all made in God's image. So these things are contrary to God's revelation in chapter 1 of his Bible. But what does it mean to be made in God's image? Surely it doesn't mean that we look like God. He doesn't have a physical body with two arms and two legs. And we don't share many of his characteristics, do we? We can't create anything by just saying a word. So I think the clues are in the next chapter of Genesis. We're not going to read it. You can do that for homework if you like. But let me pick out a couple of things. Chapter 2 of the book of Genesis is rather surprising because we get a second account of the creation of man and woman. And it's in a completely different literary style from the first chapter. It doesn't have the same sort of poetic repetition. The word for God is different. In chapter 1, in the Hebrew, the word is Elohim. In chapter 2, it's Yahweh, translated as the Lord God in their Bible. And some have speculated that these are two accounts written at different times by different authors, which have somehow been sort of cobbled together. But I think that misses the point. To use a sort of musical analogy, chapter 1 is a sort of overture, but with a whole orchestra playing a magnificent poem about the whole sweep of creation. And chapter 2 is the sort of string quartet, giving a much more focused and intimate picture of the first humans, Adam and Eve. And in chapter 1, God has declared his intention that mankind should be his agents in his rule over his creation. They should rule on his behalf. And chapter 2 spells that out in more detail. So we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And I think this is illustrated in the next scene. Part of God's creation, we were reading in chapter 1, was to give names to what he'd made. So God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And God called the vault sky, and God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. To name something is a sort of symbol of authority, symbol of their rule over it. But now, in chapter 2, working with Adam as his agent, this task of naming things is delegated to Adam. So we read, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. So what was God's prerogative in the beginning, he now delegates to mankind. Men and women are to be his agents to help him rule over creation. And then after all these things which God has created that he's described as good, we suddenly get something that he describes as not good. What was the thing that God described as not good? Anyway, what was not good? Man to be alone, yeah. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And Eve was created from Adam. Now, it's not the time at 20 to 12 to start talking about marriage and singleness. We're going to be thinking about that in another talk in our Life's Big Questions series. But I think we can deduce from this that God did not intend man to rule over his creation as isolated individuals, but in community and in partnership with co-workers. So God makes a suitable helper for Adam. And because we have to read a translation of the Bible into English, it wasn't written in English, it's so easy to misunderstand what that word helper means. Because in English it has the connotation of someone who's in some way a bit inferior or less important. That's the way we use it in English. At Urban Saints, we have leaders and helpers, we call them. And the leaders have greater authority and responsibility. But to think of that word helper in this way would be a misunderstanding. The word in Hebrew is Ezer. And the only other character described as an Ezer in the Old Testament is God himself. For example, King David cries out to God, you are my Ezer. You are my helper. So we shouldn't think of Eve as an assistant, as someone inferior, but as a partner who could do for Adam what he couldn't do for himself. And one more thing to say in the context of trying to answer this question, where do we come from? Which is also very important. We're created by God, made in his image, ruling on his behalf. It all sounds great, doesn't it? It all sounds rather idyllic. But as we look around us in the world, it doesn't look like that. We haven't ruled on his behalf. We haven't taken care of creation. We haven't worked together in partnership and community. The whole creation is broken. It's a mess. There is violence. There is war. Relationships fall apart. What's gone wrong? And the explanation comes in the next chapter of Genesis. We've not got time to read that. Most of us will know the story. In order to rule with God, to make right decisions, man and woman were going to need wisdom. They were going to need to learn from God so they can make right choices. To learn from him rather than doing what was right in their own eyes. So God instructed them to look to him for their knowledge of what was good and bad. Not to seek to gain wisdom without reference to him. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the story. They were tempted to doubt God's word, to disobey his instructions, to seek their own wisdom rather than God's wisdom. And they gave in to that temptation. They rebelled against God, and the consequences were that they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They were separated from God, their relationship with one another was spoiled, and they were no longer at peace with themselves. So that also, I believe, is where we come from. We are the offspring of generations who rebelled against God. We live in a people, in a world of people who doubt and disown and dishonor God, their creator. And in our own strength, we cannot swim against that tide. We're simply not strong enough to keep ourselves sinless in a sinful world. We were made for paradise, living in God's love and under his rule and blessing, but by ourselves, we don't have the wisdom or strength to find our way back to that paradise. Some say that the Bible is a book of two halves, and the dividing line between those two halves is the end of Genesis chapter 3. Because the whole of the Bible after the end of Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man and woman, is the story of God's plan of redemption, of winning humanity back from their rebellion against him and restoring the relationship which we were always designed for. And amongst the bleakness of mankind's rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, there are two glimmers of hope, I think, right at the very start of that story of redemption. First we read that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God provided what Adam and Eve needed. And God doesn't just wash his hands of humanity because we've rebelled against him. He provides for what we need and continues to provide for us despite their rebellion. And secondly, he says to the serpent, who we now recognize as a representation of Satan the devil, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God promises, if you like, that Satan will be defeated. His influence over mankind will not prevail forever. His head will be crushed. And he promises that it will be the woman's offspring that will achieve this victory. That's something slightly odd. It wasn't going to be Adam and Eve's offspring. It was going to be the woman's offspring. But that victory will come at a cost. Satan will strike his heel. And we, reading that promise on this side of the cross and the resurrection, recognize these words as the first promise in the Bible about Jesus. So that at the right time, God would send his son, Jesus, the offspring of a woman, to live and die for us, to restore us to that relationship with God that we were created for. So where do we come from? We're created by God. We didn't arise by chance. We're created in his image to be his co-workers in his world. But we are also children of Adam and Eve, inclined to rebellion, needing to accept God's salvation in his son Jesus so that we can be restored to the position we were created for, position we were designed for. The author of the book of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Father, we pray that you will give us that faith to trust in you and your word and to live for you in your creation. For Jesus' sake. Amen.